just off my. This classic me, I lose everything I touch. No, I don't think it's not. Never mind.
We've got something you passed your prize, is it?
No, I definitely put it there at one point. Anyway, don't worry. Would you be able to take along?
Yeah.
Sorry. Or is there a mouse I can take? No. That's it. Okay, that's fine.
Right. Let's pray. Because God can speak without a clicker. So, Father, we thank you so much for your presence here tonight, Lord God. Thank you for meeting with us. And, Lord, we ask that as we look at your word now, as we engage with what you want to say to us, Lord God, that we would hear you and receive from you. And, Lord, that we would leave changed by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, the first couple of slides we can just click through anyway quite quickly because I didn't really watch that video in advance. Again, I watched it ages ago and forgot that basically he covers everything. So just a summary, we'll just one more click and then we'll just leave it on there for a second. In Solomon's day, there were seeds of apostasy already. So the kings, let's just go back a step. As the video said, and as we heard last week, God gave to David an incredible promise that there would be a descendant upon his throne forever. And that sounds like the period of the king is going to be a good time. And it's going to be a great deal. It's going to be thumbs up and high fives everywhere. And everything's going to go swimmingly. However, that's not how it works out. Because from the very off, I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. And yet didn't exactly do that well because he committed adultery and committed murder. Murder, not great work. And Solomon was even worse, really. He had numerous foreign wives. Having numerous wives is bad. Having foreign wives is also bad. So he did a double bad thing, really, because foreign wives God had forbidden because they would lead the kings astray into idolatry. Forced labor, not good, to have a lavish house which he had built for himself. And worship of God at the high places. The high places were kind of the places where the Baals and other kind of foreign gods were worshipped, the elevated grounds and altars which people would worship on. And so the fact that God wanted these places destroyed, and yet he permitted them to continue, and it led to kind of idolatry and other religions being syncretized into the worship of Yahweh, Israel's God. So that's, if we can skip on. And then you go through all three of those. In the period of the kings, we have the three key events that we've already heard about. There was the division of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then in 722, Assyria was deported. Assyria deports northern tribes to Assyria. It's a bit of repetition there. And it says a really interesting verse, which I'll come back to a bit later, but it says in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, that the Lord removed them from his presence, which is a powerful thing. The Lord removed them from his presence. In fact, that's kind of recalling Eden when God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from his presence. And so here it's a kind of second banishment from God's presence, his sacred space, which was Jerusalem, the temple, and they were kind of banished from it. And then he persisted a little bit longer with the southern kingdom of Judah, but they did okay, but then they also went pretty bad. And in 587, Babylon, who became the new superpower to replace Assyria, by that point, 150 or so years later, came and exiled Judah to Babylon. So that's the context that we find ourselves in. It's really important to realize this has all happened. That's a big period of 500 years of history that's happened since what Owen said last week happened. God gave this promise to David, and the period of the exile, which we're looking at today, when Jeremiah and other prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah, all of whom we're going to look at, prophesied to Israel. So, the question might be, thanks Luke, what has become of God's great promises? Just imagine what you'd be feeling like if you were one of the Israelites, either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, to be honest, but particularly the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, who have just been exiled to Babylon, and what they'd be thinking. God, you've made these amazing promises to Abraham, this covenant to Abraham, where you said, well, you're going to bless us as a nation, so that we can be a blessing to the nations of the world. We don't feel very blessed right now when we're under a foreign power in a place away from your presence and your temple. God, what about that covenant to Moses? When you said to Moses that you're going to make his people a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that we are your treasured possession. We don't feel very treasured at this moment when we feel so alienated and distanced from our land and from you. What about the promises that you made to David? On the throne of David, there will be a king forever. We don't have a king now, apart from a foreign king over us. We don't feel very blessed. And God, you're not coming through on your promises. Ultimately, God, we thought that you were going to call us to be a nation that would, through whom you bring redemption to the whole world. And that really isn't happening. If anything, it's the reverse. That the world is crushing us and we feel downtrodden and marginalized. We're exiles. And I wonder sometimes if we feel a bit like that ourselves. And we think, God, what about the promises that you made to me? Either through your words, kind of general promises or specific promises. God, I feel so distant at the moment from your presence. I feel like presence. I feel like someone in exile away from you. God, what about those promises? God, what about the truth of your word that you've declared? It seems like you've gone back on it. And in those times, we need to hear the voice of God. Because the truth is, God is still there. He still speaks, just as the Israelites still heard the voice of God through his prophets, which we're going to hear in a moment. It was in that context when they were probably in all sorts of despair, they heard the voice of God through his prophets. God was still speaking. God hadn't given up on them. And God is still speaking to you. If tonight you feel like you're pretty crushed and you feel like you're downtrodden, you feel like life circumstances have got the better of you, and you feel like, God, what's my purpose in life? God, what are the promises that you've got for me? What's happened to them? They feel like they're gone. And at those times, if that's you tonight, you need to get the Bible open. You need to hear the voice of God because he's still going to be speaking to you. You need to get Christians around you and you need to say, come on, pray for me. Please don't do it on your own. We heard that this morning from Taiwo. We're prayer together when things are happening, when things are tough. Let's get people around us. Let's pray. Let's petition God. If you're finding things hard at the moment, do not keep quiet about it. Tell people. You could just come. These testimony times aren't just for people to say, God is great and I feel blessed. Although that's great as well. It's also to say, actually, life's rubbish at the moment. I'm waiting for one of those. And I really need you to pray for me. I really pray that we can be a community like that, so that we can speak God's word to one another. That's a bit of an aside. It's not what I'm saying, but I just think it was really important as I was preparing. If you feel like you're in exile at the moment, God is still there, and he still wants to speak to you. Get the Bible open, get Christians, other Christians around you, and hear his voice at this time. As I said, into this context, God speaks through his prophets. And we're going to look at Jeremiah first of all. If we can skip on, please, Luke. Jeremiah chapter 31, which I've lost. It's frozen. Great. Love frozen laptops. Right. Jeremiah chapter 31. All it says is the passage. We're not going to miss too much. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Remember the context into this period of exile. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It's amazing. God is our husband. We are his bride. Hallelujah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach the neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah actually starts prophesying in the period of Josiah, King Josiah, one of the kings of Judah, so before they go into exile. But this particular passage obviously is speaking into that context of exile. He kind of prophesies before exile and through exile, and he's pretty poorly treated as a result of his judgmental prophecies, which come, which are true and are fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. But he continues, and here is a message of hope within that context, and the word covenant, which we've seen again and again, comes up now again, and he talks about a new covenant that God is going to make. And so the question, what's the difference between this new covenant and the old covenant or covenants? Whenever we talk about the old covenant, really it's all of the covenants we've looked at so far, going back particularly to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant all stem from that, and they're kind of slight variations, really, of that initial covenant to Abraham, that his descendants would be blessed to be a blessing. So what's the difference? Sometimes people say, well, the old covenant, that's when it was kind of bad and God wasn't very nice and there was no real relationship with God. New covenant's about having a relationship with God, which, to be honest, isn't true. God has always been a God of relationship. It says there that he was the husband in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. That's a pretty relational term. So it's not talking about there was no relationship, now there is a relationship. The difference, the heart of the difference comes out in the very last verse, verse 34, where it says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, in the Old Testament, although everyone had some knowledge of God, there was a bit of a hierarchy is not the best word, but there was a difference between certain people like the priests and the prophets who had particular access to God. Just think of Moses, who is both a priest and a prophet really in the Old Testament, and he has incredible access to God that other people don't have. It's not that they don't have any relationship with him. See the Psalms and all sorts of, there's people praying to God and people prayed to God and had relationship with God, but there wasn't universal intimate access to God's presence. And that's what changes in the new covenant. It goes from being this kind of people not having that intimate relationship to then people having this deep, intimate, universal relationship with God. And it says in the verses around verse 34 why that is. First of all, because the law is written on their hearts in verse 33. No longer is the law written out there for us just to look at. The law by the Holy Spirit now in the new covenant is written on our hearts. So we know what is right and what is wrong. Don't always do what is right and wrong, but the truth is, as a Christian, you know what is right and wrong. Non-Christians don't. They know, they still are made in the image of God, and there's a conscience, which is a gift of God in creation, which we have, which non-Christians have too. But when the Holy Spirit takes residence inside us and we're born again, we now know what is right and wrong in a perfect way. Sometimes we might get confused by the world, but the truth is, you know right and wrong by the Spirit. Because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And the Spirit of God takes what is from God and imparts it to us. We have the law written on our hearts. And so there's that intimate knowledge. We don't have to rely on someone else teaching us it. We know it because the Spirit comes and dwells every Christian universally. That's intimacy with God. And then in verse 34, it says, after saying they'll all know me, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. How do we all know God equally and universally and intimately? Because he has forgiven our sins in Christ and he remembers them no more. They are gone. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. And so we don't need a priest to offer sacrifices again and again. You don't need someone like me up the front to do something special. And to, you don't actually need someone preaching. The reason we preach is we don't need it for knowledge of God, but it's helpful to... because we all have that, but to be reminded, to be refreshed, to be renewed. And so God's given these gifts, but it's not like in the Old Testament where there was an absolute reliance on the priest. The priest to teach what is right and wrong and sacrifices and to teach the sacrificial system. The priest to do the sacrifices on people's behalf. Now we all have, whether the greatest or the least, whether you feel rubbish or you feel great tonight, we all have that access into the intimate presence of God, and there is no hindrance, there is no obstacle, there is no superiority, one way or the other. And so in the midst of exile, people hear these words, and that's powerful. When God has said in 2 Kings 17, as we saw before, that he has removed them from his presence, he's removed the people from his presence, he's giving them this incredible prophecy that he's going to do a new thing. There's going to be a new covenant where his presence isn't going to be removed, but it's going to be accessible in a way like never before. And we now live in that era of universal, intimate accessibility with God. If we can go on to the next slide, please, if it's working. If not, we'll just leave it. Ezekiel chapter 37. If you want to turn to Ezekiel, that'd be fantastic. Prophet number two. Prophets are good. Hope you're getting excited about the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 25 to 28. And again, there's words here about this new covenant. It doesn't use the word new, but it describes the covenant in a different way. Even right? verses 25 to 28. Ezekiel 37. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. This is talking about Jesus, ultimately, the true heir of David. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in the land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. He's just acted out a little illustration where he had one stick with which says for Joseph, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and another stick in the other hand which says for Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, and he does a lot of acting. He brings the two sticks together and he basically in the Hebrew again and again repeats the word one. I'm going to make one new nation. They're going to have one God, which is me. There's going to be one king over the people. There's going to be one dwelling place in their midst. And what he's doing is he's not talking about literal land in terms of I personally don't believe in terms of the land of Israel, that the geographical land now is anything special anymore. But God has made the whole world is special now. The whole world is the land of God. I don't know if you remember the kind of triangles we had on the second session of this series, and we talked about God, Israel, land, and then that extended in the New Testament to God, the world, and the earth. And so the Old Testament paradigm is breaking out to this new thing that God is doing. And he's going to be their God. And it talks about what this covenant will look like. And it uses real language of intimacy again. Let's just look again at verse 26. The second half of 26, or just towards the end of 26, it says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will set his sanctuary in our midst, it says, forevermore. The dwelling place of God will be with them. Again, this is not the old covenant made a bit better. This is totally new. This is the new covenant. This is, once again, as Jeremiah was prophesying, great universal access to the presence of God. Not actually, and as we see in the New Testament, it's not just that the dwelling place of God will be with us. The dwelling place of God is in us. We are now the temple of the living God. We, as the church, you and me, are the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. We are the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, the temple was decked out beautifully with gold, and there was all the intricate details of how it was all made. When you read that, just be stunned, because it's basically describing you. It's describing what you are now. You're decked out beautifully because the presence of God is in you, and he has made you absolutely beautiful. We sang it earlier. I don't know if that's what it's talking about. That's what I a bit poetic, but that's what I made it think. Actually, the dust that I was, God has now made beautiful. He's made it beautiful. He's made us beautiful. The dwelling place of God is with us. That's the promise of the new covenant. That is what's happened in Christ. Jesus said, destroy this temple, talking about himself, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So Jesus was the temple of God, and now by the Spirit, Jesus lives in us, and so we are the temple of God. And so a question I want to ask us at this stage is this. The curtain has been torn in two. God has done an incredible thing in giving us access into his most intimate courts. Are we taking up that privilege that God has given to us? Are we entering into that most intimate place? Are we enjoying what it means for the Holy Spirit to be so intimate with us? In fact, so intimate that he dwells within us. Are we enjoying that communion? I was just talking to Owen earlier, who was saying he's just loving John 15 at the moment. John 15 is amazing because it's just about abiding in Christ. And a privilege they would not have known in the Old Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, we have this thing that we can just abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us by his Spirit. There is absolute indescribable intimacy. What that really means, I can't get my head around. But it means when you think God is far away, he really isn't. He's closer than he could possibly be. When you think you're in exile, you're really not. God is there in your midst. They had the promise of it. We have the fulfillment of it in our exile, in our supposed exile. You're never away from God. Where can I go from his presence? The highest heights, the lowest depths, nowhere. He is right there with us. And some of you might be thinking, what on earth has all this got to do with mission? It's all very well talking about the presence of God and access to God's courts, but this is kind of a series where we're trying to look at the Bible and see what it has for the purpose of mission. The answer is, it has absolutely everything to do with mission. This is where mission starts. This is mission. because the very last bit of Ezekiel, or the passage read in Ezekiel, says that, really. So let's just read it, verse 28. It says, after it saying the dwelling place will be with them and I will be their God, it says in verse 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So when will the nations know that God is the Lord? When his sanctuary is in our midst forevermore. When's that? Now. The sanctuary of God is in our midst. It's in us now. And so the nations will know that he is the Lord. So the question is, are the nations, are your friends, are your family members, are your colleagues, are your housemates, whoever, they're probably your friends as well, do they know that God is the Lord through your life? And that's what it seems to be saying, unless I'm misinterpreting it, and I'm a bit tough, because a lot of the time they don't. And part of the reason they don't is because we're not entering into the courts of the Lord enough. We're not engaging with him enough. 2 Corinthians and verse 3, chapter 3, verse 18 says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The connection between those two verses is so important. Sorry, it's only one verse, between the two halves of the verse. We all, with unveiled face. So this is talking about how before the Israelites had to veil their face because the glory of the Lord in Moses was too great for them to see. So they had to veil their face. Now it's saying actually the veil has gone and we're able to see the glory of the Lord face on. We can just gaze at the glory of the Lord in Christ. Not in the face of Moses, that was a nasty substitute. This is the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, who's even more intimate with the Father than Moses ever was. He's gone right into the presence of God and he now reflects that. He radiates that to us. Are we entering in? Are we gazing upon the glory of the Lord? Because as we do, it says, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That is made more like Jesus and more like Jesus and more like Jesus. We become more like Jesus, we gaze upon the Lord, we receive his Spirit afresh, and he changes us, and he does it. And as that happens, people will see a difference. You can see people who are truly Spirit-filled and are just and they radiate the glory of the Lord. Hopefully, sometimes I do. Hopefully, sometimes you do. But we can have it more, because what happens is that gets marred. That image of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, gets marred by all sorts of other things that we gaze on. We gaze upon the TV. We gaze upon whatever. TV is an obvious one. But whatever it is that we kind of give our attention to and we gaze on, and actually we just kind of soak that up. And we, whatever you gaze upon, you'll become like. As we gaze upon the Lord, as we enter into his most intimate presence, as he's enabled us to do, we will be changed and people will notice. And that is exactly, I just want to look at it because it's amazing. We'll just read it very quickly because I've run out of time. But Zechariah chapter 8 is exactly what Zechariah says. And Zechariah is going to be a bit more of a challenge to find. But it is quite long, so shouldn't be too bad. Somewhere around here. Zephaniah, before that, isn't it? After it. Zechariah chapter 8, and just three or four verses here, verses 20 to 23. This is amazing. Zechariah is prophesying a bit later. New covenant still hasn't come, but this is about 20 years after they've returned from exile back to the land, but things still aren't going very well. They've had lots of opposition. The temple hasn't been rebuilt, as they were hoping it would be rebuilt by this point. And so God gives a message of hope to them in this situation. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going.' Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." This is it. This is amazing. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew," and again, we can push that through to all who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, "saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" It's like people seeing God in you so clearly, they're saying, "Right, I'm getting a hold of your clothes. I just want to go wherever you're going, whether it's going to church, whether it's going to your lecture, because God is so there, and it's amazing, and I just love being around you because I just experience God through you." They might not use those words because they don't have the vocabulary and the knowledge of God yet, but they just want to be around you. And again, that's challenging stuff, and I'm not saying it's something that just happens overnight, but that is actually the expectation that we want to live, that we want to aim towards, and it happens not as we try harder, but as we enter the presence of God more and more and more, as we gaze upon Him, as we're changed by Him, and people will grab a hold of us and say, "God is in you, God is with you. I want some of that." Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what that means. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We often just skim it. Christ is in us, and that is the hope of glory for us. It's also the hope of glory for the world around us. We have access to God because God has come and dwelt within us. I don't know if it's still going. Magnets. I think this is right what it's said on the internet. So, I forgot my physics, but you know, like magnets, like poles attract, unlike poles repel. Sorry, yep, that's it. Unlike poles attract, I can't even read now. Not only I failed physics, I failed English, I can't read. Right, unlike poles attract, like poles repel. There we are. And that might think, what's the point of saying that? But I think actually it's powerful because unlike poles attract. If you want to attract people to Jesus, you need to be unlike the people around you. The people around you are not filled with God's Spirit. They're not gazing upon the Lord. They're not being transformed from one degree of glory to next. You need to be like a North Pole so they're like a South Pole. If you're just like them, you're going to... They might like you, but you're going to repel them from God. That's the reality. They're going to go further away from God. That's the harsh truth. If we just mix in, then people are not going to get a hold of a robe and say, "Something's different about you. God is with you. I want to come with you. I want to meet Jesus through you." Jesus says exactly the same thing, really. "You are the light of the world. Don't be hidden. But let people see your let your good deeds shine before men, and they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That they will see your good deeds. There's a couple of things, just to end, I think it's the last slide, hopefully. Yeah, that's it, yeah, back one. two questions to end with, because if they're going to see our good deeds, if they're going to see the distinctive presence of God within us as we gaze upon Him, two things need to happen. First of all, we need to live distinctively. We need to be different. And so that means, from classic issues like alcohol through to our attitude to work and not getting worried about work and having peace, which is distinctive, through to whatever, money, your attitude to money, what you spend your money on. Sorry, Nikki, did you have to shout it? Shout it out. Not eating so much meat. There we are. That's a bit more contentious, but yeah, probably true. So, what I need to think about. But you have to do money and giving generously. Like, are we giving money away? As students, you should be giving money away just as I should be. It doesn't wait until... No, you don't give loads, obviously, with debt and all the rest of it, but still be giving away, whether that's just giving to a friend generously and saying, "Yeah, I'll buy you this," or whatever it might be. Let's be distinctive. Let's seek God. Let's gaze upon Him. As we gaze upon Him, He will actually point out those things that need to change. He will change us as He does it by His Spirit, and as we step in obedience with Him, people will see that difference. People will be drawn to us, and ultimately through that, they'll be drawn to Jesus. And so I just want the band to come up again, and just for, we'll overrun by a few minutes, why not? just for 10 or 15 minutes, I just want to wait upon God and to seek Him and to enter into His courts again, because can't really have a message like this about the intimacy that we have with God and not enter in. I'll just move my stuff. So maybe we could just stand up, if possible. That would be really good. I'll pass this back in a second.
Spirit, you're welcome here. Spirit, Raquel.
I'm going to try to